Well, hello again. It's very good to be here. This is a wonderful church, which I have had the opportunity to visit several times. But overall, I must say that through John Stotten and through some of you, it has had a very important influence in my life and in my wife's life and in my children's lives and in many other people's lives that maybe you will never meet on earth, but I'm sure you will hear of them in heaven. I would like to speak in favor of the least of these. You see, the children, the downtrodden, the poor, those who are in prison, those who don't have anything to eat or to drink, those who are suffering cold. And that's why I decided, with the advice of Anna, we were talking about this, it was wonderful, on this passage, Matthew 25, 31 to 46. And because it speaks of the last judgment and really brings us to a very good and very important question. And it is, how should we understand Jesus' warnings of judgment in this passage? That's the main question that I would like to start dealing with. You see, his warnings make us perplexed and concerned. When we read them, we cannot help it but feel perplexed and concerned. On the other hand, his warnings make us wonder about the relationship between faith and works. How do they relate? So a thorough and balanced understanding of them, faith and works, will be only possible, we believe, if we examine the way Jesus lived, what Jesus taught, and the way the writers of the New Testament refer to faith and works. And this is what we are going to do, and we will try to ponder together what all this means to us. Perplexity is my first word, the first word I can think of when I think of this passage. Because this passage speaks of the second coming of the Son of Man. In verse 31, you can see three things that really strike us. First, his coming in a very clear and sharp contrast to the way he came the first time. He is not coming as the humble servant king. He's now coming in all his glory with all the angels as the Son of Man full of power. And he will be sitting as the king upon his throne in heavenly glory, which really shows us a very, very strong contrast with the way in which Jesus came to us the first time. He's not in a manger anymore. He is not a weak and humble and little children who has to run away to Egypt through his fathers because he can get killed because he's being persecuted. He's not the kind of servant king that goes to sacrifice. And he sacrifices and he's there hanging from the cross. Now, this is the powerful Son of Man. He is the king, and he is at his throne, and all the angels are with him. And in front of him has all the nations assembled before him. In his earthly life, Jesus never went beyond his country. Galilee, Samaria, Judea, that was basically where he moved. He never went beyond. But this time, all the nations of earth will be assembled in front of him. And he will separate people from one another. You know, that makes me shake. That makes me tremble. I have had to face death during my lifetime, and I'm sure you have had to face death, or most of you have had to face death. And separation is the most terrible thing we can think of. I mean, being separated of my father, not seeing my father again, is something that I don't know when it will stop aching. Sometimes when I'm very tired, when I'm working in the middle of the night, when I'm desperate, I wish he could come and just embrace me and say, "Keep it up. You can do it. You want some tea?" I wish he could do that. But he's separated forever from me. And I think it's forever. Maybe I didn't understand something, but I think he's gone. So it's very difficult to be separated from somebody who you love. And just imagine that the Son of Man, the king's first action, is going to separate people from people. That's what he's going to do. And suddenly, one will go to the other side, and one will go to the other side. I will be in one side, and maybe I won't be with those I love, those I would like to spend eternity with. And this is sad, because Jesus uses a parable to exemplify that. At the end of the day, when all the animals come back home, a shepherd will separate the sheep and the goats for them to sleep in different places. Just like that, with no other criteria but race, the shepherd separates them. And what we see in this passage is that with one simple criteria, Jesus would separate people from one another. And then I am even more perplexed because he appears as a king that rewards and condemns. As a king who has prepared in advance a reward, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that has been prepared in advance since the creation of the earth for those who are on his right, and a punishment, who has been prepared for Satan and his angels, eternal fire, eternal death. So it's not easy to read this passage, but I get even more perplexed when I read that the basis of his judgment to separate them will be the presence or absence of good works of love to the king himself. And I need to say this carefully and repeat it. The basis of his judgment will be the presence or absence of good works of love to the king himself. And of course, as those who are in Jesus' solemn story of the last judgment, we will wonder, and when that happened? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you without clothing? When did we know that you were in jail? When did we hear that you were in trouble? And Jesus will respond to us as he responds in the story that he's telling, identifying himself with the least of these, saying that whatever we did or we did not do for the least of these, we did it for him or we didn't do it for him. What does that mean? That not doing simple acts of love to the least of his brothers and sisters will bring curse and eternal punishment over us, but doing it will bring us to eternal life. It's really an important passage. The first time I got in touch with this passage was a blessed day. You see, I was 17. I had become a Christian with basic Christianity, as I told you before. And John Stott was my earthly hero. I really liked what he wrote, but it was very difficult to find his books. He tended to write in English, you see, and I couldn't read English at that time. So everything I could find from him, I would read, but it was very difficult. Now, I was 17, and I was in a camp, and the church I was with was specialized in contention and singing. They really love those two things. They like to contain people, and they like to sing a lot. But they didn't know anything about action, about involvement, about participating in those things that you see Jesus actually doing in the Bible. And I was getting very bored. And this was maybe the 7,422 time that they were going to speak about sex and how guilty we were in this camp. And I was so bored of it. Because just guilt, 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 and contention. Don't do this, don't do that, don't go there, don't smoke, don't get across the red light, don't. I had to become a no-Christian, a don't-Christian, a do-not-Christian. That's what they were aiming to. And of course, I was super bored with it. So when I heard who was going to be the teacher and was the emphasis, I just went to my room, packed everything in my backpack, put it on, and left. And I was right at the gate when one of the leaders of the camp was waiting for me. He said, "Are you leaving?" And I said, "Yes, and this time is for good. I'm not coming back." He said, "Why?" And I said, "You know why? I'm so bored. What is this? What are you trying to do of us?" He said, "Just moralists? Just people who do not do things? That's not Christianity. I'm very sorry." And I hate it. He said, "Well, you know, we have responsibilities with the youth of the church, and we need to teach them. And if we don't speak of sex, they won't come." And I said, "Goodbye." And as I was leaving, he shows me a little booklet, Walking in His Shoes from John Stott, in English. He says, "Look." He had a bite. And I said, "Let me see it." And he says, "No. Unless you put it inside of your Bible and you sit in the back and you pretend that you're participating. And you know, corruption exists." I took the book and went to the back and actually read it. He also had a dictionary. Can you believe it? He was prepared for that. Well, what did I learn? Some things that really stay with me all my life. Because the first thing that you get to this passage as you try to understand is that there seems to be an inconsistency in it. What is this inconsistency? Well, it will go as follows. If our justification, that is our acceptance by God, is by faith and faith alone and not by works, is this type of judgment not inconsistent with our belief? If we believe that justification is by faith, how can we believe then in this type of works as a judgment for us? How can we put these things together? Is this inconsistent? And I would say, no, it's not. It's not inconsistent. How do we know that the teaching, that this teaching is consistent with what we know about our acceptance with God? Well, I think we should review very fast the way Jesus lived, what Jesus taught, the way he writes, the writers of the New Testament spoke of faith and works, and we need to try to figure out a response very fast. First, let me guide your attention very fast to Matthew 9:35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, etc. When we read this type of passages and we read them again in Matthew 4:23, we realize that on the way Jesus lived. You see, most of us think that Jesus would spend his whole day reading the Bible, his whole day praying, and we would never imagine that his whole day would be invested in going and visiting in a habitual way towns and villages. And in those villages, he would preach, he would heal, and he would teach. Because he was addressing the whole person. He had a ministry imbalance. He wouldn't only be preaching, he wouldn't only be teaching, he wouldn't only be healing, he would be addressing the whole needs of the whole person, and also that he had a compassionate ministry. Now, what came in this book, what really struck to me, is that John Stott pointed me to review the Gospels. He challenged me in the little book to review the Gospels and to try to find every single moment in which Jesus was compassionate. And he said, he promised that a pattern of behavior of Jesus would emerge from it. So I very happily started to do it, then tried to identify where Jesus had been compassionate and what would happen. And you know what I noticed? What John Stott had promised, that Jesus would see the need or would see the needy person, then he would let his heart feel compassion, and then he would act. That Jesus had in good balance, perfectly balanced, his eyes, his heart, and his hands. And you know, that's one of our problems at churches. We see the problems and we do not react because we close our hearts against the problems that we are listening or we are seeing. We don't want to let our hearts feel. We basically act against what we feel. And if we don't feel, if we don't let our hearts feel, then we'll feet, our hands will never act in behalf of those who are suffering. So in order to become a compassionate Christian, you need to let your eyes see, your heart feel, so that your hands will get involved. So you will never get to the point of giving water to the thirsty or giving food to the needy. And finally, I would say, it was a sacrificial ministry. Jesus went to the point of giving himself up, giving his life for us. Now, if we examine rapidly what Jesus taught, we would notice that he was consistent with the way he lived. It was very clear on the benefits and role of the good works of love in his teaching. Let me give you three fast examples. When you have a little time, read Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35. You will notice that both verses are identical. But just the first one is happening in Galilee, and the second is describing a situation happening in all Israel. But they are identical. And consider them as the slices of bread of a big sandwich. And go for the meat. Go for the middle. Try to digest what is in between. The first thing that you're going to notice is that Sermon on the Mount is what follows. And you will learn very much on what Jesus meant when he was doing these actions of teaching, preaching, healing through all towns and villages. But you will notice that in Matthew 5:7, which is in between of this, he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Or in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, "Let your shine light before men, so that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And then in Luke 27b, 35, 36, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." How can we summarize what Jesus, the way Jesus lived and taught? I would say three things. First, Jesus' words and works constitute a single ministry. Jesus' proclamation, teaching, and healing were always integrated and balanced. Secondly, his words were mainly works of compassion and not only demonstrations that the kingdom of God has entered and the decline of the kingdom of Satan. And third, compassion, this is a quote from John Stott, "Compassion was the main motivation for his service, as a matter of fact, for our salvation." And that little book conquered my imagination. I could do so many things now. I stopped criticizing my church. I stopped trying to go away. I decided that I would try to be an imitator of Jesus. And that what I was going to try to do is to learn to love. Now, how do the writers of the New Testament refer to faith and works? Let me say it this way. If our justification, that was our main question, that is our acceptance with God, is by faith and faith alone and not by works, is this type of judgment not inconsistent? Well, the New Testament writers would say, if our faith is a true, living, and saving faith, it will inevitably produce good works of love. Let me give you three examples. James 2:17. "In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." What about that? Galatians 5:6, second part. "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." 1 John 3:17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has not pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Please, when you share the gospel to a needy person, sharing the gospel does not exhaust your responsibility with that person. You need to show love. It's not mere words. Some people think that sharing the gospel is only sharing words. It's really getting involved with the needs of the other. What all this means? Well, although our justification is by faith only, our judgment will be on the basis of our good works, of love, because they express our faith. Our attitude towards the needy reveals our attitude towards Jesus. If we don't care for the needy, how can we say that we care for Jesus? Is what he is going to say. What shall we do? Let me invite you to seize the opportunities to do good as they express your faith and your love to the Lord. Practice love. Get well informed on how you can serve. Understand who the poor are, who the needy are in your own context and in another part of the world. Read, get informed, watch the tapes. Ask for the old teachers of this church who have really taught the whole world about these matters. Get a grip on a well-informed and contemporary Bible-based Christian perspective on poverty. Don't make the economists, I'm sorry if we have some here, your gurus. Make the Bible the way to get taught and get well-informed in what poverty is. If you think that poverty is only lack of money, you are really way lost. Poverty is more than that. And we have a lot to do with it. And once you get well informed, take a stand. And take a stance about the least of these. Help the children. Realize when you get informed that the children are commonly neglected, that nobody cares for them, that perhaps in the UK you have a lot of regulations, but that those regulations do not exist at all in the rest of the world. And the children are being hurt and abused by so many powers, abandoned to their own luck. Remember then, children in need. Let your heart feel for them. Pray and participate in All Souls Mission's work. See, at least you have 48 people to pray for. Champion for them. Pray for them. Please do remember Armonia. You don't imagine how hard it is to feel isolated when you're working over there. And you think that nobody cares. Really, nobody cares what you are doing. And you're working for the church. You're not working for your own purposes or your own means or your own interests. You're just one little piece, one little arm of the church trying to be faithful where the needy are. And give. And give with thanksgiving. Give, giving thanks to the Lord for the opportunity to give, for the chance to give, for the chance to express love with your money. Because when we give to the least of these, we do it for Jesus. May the Lord bless us all.